First Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verse number 1, would you, with me? But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and the love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. What a great passage of Scripture that we've just been able to read. We're making our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians on Sunday morning. Last week, we are at chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, where the Apostle Paul begins a prophetic theme. In those verses, the subject was the rapture. In the verses that I've read this morning, the subject is the day of the Lord. You find that phrase in verse number 2. The day of the Lord is a title or a description among many of a future time that is known as the tribulation. The day of the Lord actually begins with at the end of the rapture. It includes the second coming. So it is a broad phrase that encompasses several future events. But it is clear that it is the rapture first, then the tribulation or the day of the Lord. In Bible prophecy, there are three great days that are still awaiting fulfillment. You understand that the word day in the Bible doesn't always refer to a 24-hour time period. It does a lot of times, but not always. Sometimes it refers to an extended period of time. And you can always know which is which in the verse by the context. But in prophecy, there are three great days that are still to happen. There is what the Bible calls the day of Christ. Philippians 1 and verse number 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just a few verses later, Paul continues, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere without offense till the day of Christ. The day of Christ in the Bible always has to do with believers. It is talking about the time when we are raptured and when we are rewarded by Christ. So the day of Christ is when he comes and he takes us to our reward. That is a day that is coming. Then the Bible talks about another day that's called the day of God. 2 Peter 3 and verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Now here's what's going to happen in that day when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. So it's not talking about a 24-hour time period. It's talking about an extended period of time. It is when the Son surrenders the kingdom back to the Father. God renovates the earth by fire and rules the universe throughout eternity. That's the day of God. In between the day of Christ and the day of God, there is the day of the Lord. It is a time of wrath and a time of judgment upon the earth. According to Revelation and other passages, it will be a time of earthquakes and famines and wars and cataclysmic disasters and demonic invasions. Sometimes we read Revelation, that passage, chapter 6 through chapter 19, and we try to find something to compare that time with. So we say, well, maybe like Hurricane Katrina, or maybe like a tsunami that we read about in the news. I tell you that all of those things will pale in comparison to the worldwide devastation that will take place when God begins to pour his wrath out upon this earth. Now, if you search for the phrase day of the Lord at the concordance, you'll find that particular phrase is 29 times in the Bible. Only 5 of those are in the New Testament. Just as the word rapture is never mentioned in the Old Testament. The phrase day of the Lord is mentioned a lot in the Old Testament. And here's what you need to know about that phrase. There is nothing ever positive, ever mentioned about the day of the Lord. It is a time of destruction and devastation and doom. It is unanimously an ominous warning of trouble that is coming. When God pours his wrath unmeasured out upon the earth and its inhabitants. Let me read just a couple of verses for us to get the tenor of what that day is. Isaiah 13 and verse 6. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Jeremiah 46 and verse 10, for this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries, and the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiated, made drunk with their blood. Joel 2 and verse number 1, blow ye the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. Every reference to the day of the Lord says it is a time of wrath. It's interesting that in the book of Exodus that the Pharaoh of Egypt at that time very foolishly challenged God when he was asked to let his people go. And here's what he said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? And in the next 8 chapters, God answered who is the Lord by unleashing all of those plagues. And I tell you, by the end of all of those plagues and the dust had settled, Pharaoh knew more about the power of God than he ever really wanted to know. And in the days to come, the Antichrist will foolishly issue a similar challenge. He will set himself up as God, and God will once again answer the challenge. He will pour his plagues out upon the earth. He will prove his power. He will vindicate his name, and the whole world will know that he is the God. It's the day of the Lord. As I was studying this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5, it seemed that I noticed a number of contrasts, that Paul sets different things against other things. And so I want to look at these 9 verses this morning in a number of contrasts. And the first contrast in verse 1 and 2 is the contrast between knowledge versus ignorance. Look at verse number 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now, last week from chapter 4, we saw that the Thessalonians had some concerns about the rapture. Particularly, they wanted to know about the fate of their loved ones who had died in Christ before the rapture took place. Did they miss out? What is going to be their involvement, if any, in the rapture? And so when Paul talked about the rapture in chapter 4, he did so to remedy an ignorance over that question when he said, the dead in Christ will rise first. That's what's going to happen to those who have died. Well, in chapter 5, it seems like that he answers a second question that is surmised. It's not stated. And it seems like that the question in chapter 5 is, when is he coming? All the way from Acts chapter 1, when the disciples asked, will he restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? The church has always wondered when. That's what we always want to know. And by the way, there have been so many false teachers that have come on the scene that have tried to answer the question as to when, claiming to know when the Lord is coming. They have set out dates and they put out these theories and they've postulated. But I tell you, the Lord Jesus said that no man knows the day nor the hour when the Son of Man returns. You don't know when. And I mean, I'm not drawing tight of a line between rapture and second coming. I know the difference, but you don't know either one of them. All right, I was on YouTube. I was listening to a preacher that has a podcast on YouTube. That seems to be the thing. Everybody has to have podcasts now. And I was listening to this man interview another. He's an independent Baptist, fundamental King James Baptist preacher. He was interviewing another independent Baptist King James preacher. And they were talking about the timing of the rapture. And the preacher that he was interviewing, what was the title of it was, that the rapture would be in 2033. They have found the year of the rapture. And they went to an hour. They went to an hour, and in the day, the 6 days and the seventh day and the day of man, and some of y'all can figure out that. If you can get to 33 AD at the end of the fourth day, then you got two more days. So you can figure it out. So they've got it all figured out. It's going to be in 2033. Now they were careful. They were careful not to dogmatically say, but you listen to that hour, and you got two independent Baptist preachers that are putting it out there just as strong as possible. That we believe that the rapture will take place in 2033. Well, here's what I believe. That no man knows the day nor the hour, nor the year. You don't even know the year that is coming. Now, here's what it makes me think. When somebody sets that date, I can almost put money, it ain't going to be then. Now, that's just me personally, all right? That's not Bible. That's fluorology is what that is. But it's still interesting to me that Paul mentions what they already knew about the day of the Lord and what they didn't know about the rapture. Back up to chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. There is something that they don't know about the rapture, and he's writing to correct that. Now listen, now watch this. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, something you don't know. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly. Not something about the rapture that we're in ignorance of, but about the day of the Lord, you have no need that I write to you. You already know perfectly. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean that they know everything that there is to know about the day of the Lord? I don't believe so. Does that mean that they know everything they would like to know about the day of the Lord? I don't believe so. Here's what I believe it means. They know everything that they need to know about the day of the Lord. You know the general times and the seasons. You know that the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, that is, unexpectedly. We know that Paul had instructed them in prophetic themes while he was there, because 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 tells them what he had told them, and that day of Christ is not going to come before there's a great falling away, and the Antichrist is going to come first. And here's what he's saying. That's really the information you need to be alert and to be awake and to be ready and to be watchful. You don't need me to tell you more about it. You know what you need to know about. You know, there is an insatiable curiosity in a man that drives him to always discover something new, some new thing. And there's nothing wrong with wanting to know some new truth, even in Bible study. I want to know more. I love to study, and I learn to know new truth that is new to me, all right? I love to discover things, but I'm going to tell you something. You can get in trouble when you have to know something that God has not revealed. And that's where date setters come in. They have to figure out something that God has not said. And some guys they've got their charts and their chronologies all laid out, and they've discovered some new thing that nobody else has ever discovered. I just want to say, there are some things, I'm not discounting study, but there are some things that you don't need to know. Reality, God has already told us everything that we need to know in order to know that we need to be on alert and to know that Jesus is coming again. Now, this church is very concerned about the day of the Lord, that is the tribulation. And Paul says, you don't need me to tell you any more about that. And here's the reason why. Because you're not going to be there. Verse 9. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your finger right there. Flip over a page to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and look at verse number 5. He says, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. I told you some things, and you know perfectly well, but you don't need to dwell on the day of the Lord. You know, you need to know something about the rapture, about the dead in Christ, because that will comfort you. But you trying to lay out the day of the Lord, you're going to get focused on the wrong thing. You know, there are prophecy preachers, and here's their main thing. Tribulation salvation. How will people get saved during the tribulation? Now, I believe people will get saved during the tribulation. I believe the gospel will be preached. I believe people get saved. And I could stand here and I could tell you my position dispensationally of what I believe about tribulational salvation. And I know men that have written books about it. And I mean, they preach over it. And it's a truth. I'm not discounting, not knocking Bible study. I'll tell you what you really need to know. What you really need to know is how people get saved in this tribulation right here. That's the boy, you get tribulation, salvation, nail down and die and go to hell. And in general, there is a danger in a fascination with something that the Bible doesn't teach you or something that the Bible doesn't emphasize. When I was in Bible college, when I was in college, call it Bible college, when I was in college, there was a guy that came out with some books, Frank Peretti. And he came up with books. Piercing the Darkness was one of them. And there was three or four books. And I don't know how I got them, but I got these books and read these books. And they're kind of like a Christian novel, what it would be. And it's about demons and the underworld. And it's got a lot. It's kind of like Bob Larson, if you knew what I'm talking about. And it's Christian novels, but it has a lot to do with demonology. And I read those books and I got all excited about the supernatural and demons and spiritual warfare, and that sent me down a rabbit hole. And I wanted to become an expert on demons and I started reading Bob Larson and I wanted to understand the demonic world. And you know, if you're not careful, you go to seed on that, you start seeing a demon behind every bush. You really can't. Everything becomes a devil. And you know, all my study. And all my, now again, study Bible truth. But all of my study and all of my reading about demons, you know, it didn't help me spiritually. You know, it wasn't helping me in reading my Bible. It didn't help me develop as a Christian. It sure wasn't helping my school studies, which is what I supposedly was there for, was to study. It wasn't helping my prayer life. It didn't help me have any charity. And it is a dangerous trap to fall into some subject just because you're fascinated with it, but it doesn't edify you. It doesn't build you up as a Christian. And by the way, you ought to have enough, I feel like preaching for a minute, you ought to have enough self-awareness about yourself that you're not doing something just to puff yourself up with knowledge. I like Bible numerology. But man, you can go to seed in Bible numerology. There are some guys, they can add up numbers. It don't matter. They can add up numbers where everything is 1611. I mean, everything becomes 16, and there you go. It must be inspired that way. I was in Europe with a guy, a missionary, and he was deep into numerology. I mean, that's all that he talked about. And I was there for about 2 weeks teaching in the Bible college that he had. And we drove all over Romania and Hungary and Switzerland and all over the place. And we would go into these museums. And I mean, every date of some guy that died or whatever, it would remind him something of spiritual. And he became so fascinated with numbers that he forgot the reason that he was over there in the first place. That is to preach the gospel to lost people. Paul said, you know the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, but you are not of the night, you are of the day. So you don't need to be fascinated with that. You ought to study, you ought to dig deep. But these two people are troubled in their mind about the tribulation. And Paul said, you need to know, everything that you need to know to be at peace about that. It's a contrast between knowledge and ignorance. There's a second contrast. It's in verse 3. It's a contrast between expectancy versus surprise. Look at verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Do you remember back in chapter 4, the little word we? Come back to chapter 4. Look at verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain. So Paul is including himself in that conversation, the expectancy of the rapture. But now in verse number 2 of chapter 15, or verse 3, for when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. When he talked about the rapture, he includes himself in the conversation. When he talks about the day of the Lord, it is they, it is them. And notice how that day is going to come upon them like a thief in the night. It is unexpectedly, but you and I are to be watching. We are to be ready. Now, the rapture of the church, it will catch us by surprise, but we should not be surprised when the rapture comes. The world is not watching. The world is not expecting the Lord's return. The church is expecting the Lord's return. And here's what's going to happen. For then they shall say, peace and safety. Then sudden destruction cometh upon them. You know, there's a pattern in the Bible that whenever God sends judgment, he always sends warning first. We go all the way back to Genesis 6. Is it with Noah's ark? I mean, God sent them a preacher that for 120 years preached that judgment is coming, and they ignored the message, and then the flood came. But he always sends a warning. There will be signs. There will be signs of the coming of Christ, precursors that something big is about to happen. We say that the rapture has no signs, but there are signs to the second coming. And in those birth pangs of the tribulation, there are going to be false prophets that come on the scene to explain what has just happened and tell the masses, everything's okay, don't be alarmed. For every preacher that stands up and gives a word of warning about wrath, there's five preachers that get up and say, oh, God is a God of love and God would never send anybody to hell. And you think about when the rapture takes place, you think about all of these millions of people suddenly gone from the earth. How are apostate preachers going to get up the next Sunday and explain that? Certainly you don't believe that when the rapture occurs that the evening news is going to get up and the newscaster is going to get up and say, folks, I got to tell you that the Bible is true. No, they're going to have an answer for it. Some apostate preacher is going to get up in those churches that are left behind at the rapture, and they're going to do what they do every night in the newscast. They're going to lie, and they're going to spin their story. And the story is going to be peace, and safety. Government has this. Just trust us. And with the Christians finally gone, this is the dawning of a new age. That's what they're going to do. In fact, it's what they have done. Hold your finger here. Jeremiah chapter 6. I'll show you what they've done, and it's exactly what they'll do when he comes again. Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah's preaching to the southern kingdom of Judah. He's got one message, judgment. He's trying to tell them that judgment is coming. They're not listening. So in verse number 1, all ye children of Benjamin, gather yourselves to flee out of the midst of Jerusalem and blow the trumpet in Tekoa and set up a sign of fire in Beth Hasserim, for evil appeareth out of the north and great destruction. He is literally telling them, look to the north and see the campfires of the army that is coming against you. Can't you see the destruction of the northern kingdom? And can't you see that that army is coming against you? Blow a trumpet and wake the nation up. They wouldn't listen. Well, look what's happening in verse 13. For from the least of them, even unto the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even unto the priest, everyone dealeth falsely. They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, peace, when there is no peace. You got a true man of God that's preaching, judgment is coming, and over here you have false prophets, and they're saying, peace, when there is no peace. By the way, any preacher that will not preach judgment is a false prophet. The Joel Osteens of our land have lulled a nation to sleep, believing that everything will be just fine. I got to tell you that everything will not be just fine. Wrath is coming upon a nation, and this world is asleep to judgment. It's coming. We put that little card out. We've been mailing them out. I don't know if we've got to the whole county yet or not, but you've seen this card that we've done. And boy, we sent the word out. We've got a number of churches around the country that have passed this out and doing mail outs and whatever. And it's just a picture of a nation really going to hell. Here's the verse, Psalm 9:17. The wicked shall be turned into hell and all the nations that forget God. On the back of it, here's five scripture verses off in the New Testament. It talks about the judgment of God. And then, of course, the QR code, if you'll scan the QR code and watch the video, it's a gospel presentation, tell you what to do about the judgment of God or what Christ has already done. We've put this out to so many churches around the country that are mailing this out. And here's the intent of it. The way that our nation is, that's actually a message that our nation needs to hear. If there's ever going to be a spiritual revival, here's where it's going to start. It really is. Did you know we've had at least one, I don't know if more, I know of at least one preacher that wanted to use the card, but could we change the verse? A little strong, a little too tight. You know, the verse is actually out of the Bible, just straight out of the Bible. That's what it is. We didn't make it up. And really, the verses all on the back, them verses, they're just straight out of the Bible. That's all it are. I'm going to tell you, hey, that is a message that the world needs. It's as timely today as it ever was before. Notice back here in 1 Thessalonians 5, notice how this is going to come. When they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now, thankfully, I don't know much about that. I don't know much about labor pains. Thank God for that. But it's an interesting analogy that the day of the Lord would come like a woman with labor pains. That's what it's talking about. And I thought, what's the analogy? What's the similarity? I know that a woman, when she's with child and it's building and it's building and it's building, and then eventually it breaks forth, and when she's ready to have that child, and that child comes. And that's how the world is. It's building and it's building and it's building, and eventually it will come to that breaking point, if you please. There are signs. There are signs when a woman is going into labor, and boy, it's coming closer and it's closer, and they're closer together, and you don't know exactly when the baby's coming, but you know, boy, it's we better get to the hospital. It's coming. And when the baby does come, whether you're ready or not, the baby's coming. I mean, it's coming suddenly. If you're on the way to the hospital, whatever, when the baby decides to come, the baby is coming. You can't hold the baby back, just like you can't hold back the judgment of God. When it comes, it comes. And all of this is telling us that the world would not be ready when the day of the Lord begins. It would come suddenly. It would come unexpectedly, though there are many, many warnings. But you and I live with our eye toward the sky, watching every day for him to come, expecting this day to be the last day. The world, lost world, lives as though he will never come. You and I live as though he could come today. There's a contrast, surprise versus expectancy. Look at verse 4 and 5. There's another contrast, darkness versus day. Look at verse 4. But ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light, the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. See the contrast? That there are people of the dark. There are people of the day. We are characterized by light. The lost world is characterized by darkness. There's two kinds of darkness in the Bible. There's mental darkness. There's moral darkness. Mental darkness, the gospel is, they're blind to the gospel. There is moral darkness that's living in sin. John 1 and verse 4. John introduced the Lord Jesus. Here's what he said. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus came into this world as the light of the world, and the dark world didn't comprehend him. They didn't receive him. Well, why is that? Well, John 3 and verse 19 tells you, this is the condemnation. That light came into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. The world is in darkness because they don't know the truth and because they love the wickedness. See, darkness and debauchery, they are connected together. By the way, that's why a young person should never be running around town at night. There's nothing good out there for you. When I read the papers of somebody that got shot downtown at 1 o'clock in the morning, here's my first thought. Should have been home in bed. Now, chances are maybe you were just getting home from work or late, whatever it might have been, but you can stay out of a lot of trouble if you just go home. There's nothing out there. I have no business being out in the darkness. That is for the lost crowd. That's when the bars are busy. That's when the alcohol is pouring. That's when people are getting drunk. That's when the prostitutes come out. No, that's the darkness. And so there's a very real contrast here. We are children of the day. We're not children of the night. And that's an analogy of our different natures. You see, you and I have been delivered out of the darkness, and now we walk in light. John 8 and verse number 12, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. 1 John 1 verse 5, this is the message which we've heard of him, declaring to you that God is light. In him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. I don't live in mental darkness because I know the truth. And I don't live in moral darkness because we live the truth. So what's that got to do with the passage? Listen to this verse, Amos 5 and verse 20. Shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? Amos said the day of the Lord is all darkness. Paul said we are not people of the dark. Brethren, that darkness is for night people. It is not for us. These folks who say that we're going through the tribulation, I don't know how you ignore what's staring you right in the face. We're not night people. We are day people. I think it's one of the strongest passages for a pre-trib rapture. There are men who have written entire chapters trying to put me in the darkness of the day of the Lord. That doesn't belong to me. And I read their books and I look at their charts and then I just go back to the Bible and I am still convinced that I am a child of the day and night is not for me. It's a contrast. There's a contrast between darkness and day. Quickly, I'm hurrying. There's a contrast between sleep versus soberness. Look at verse 6. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. They that sleep in the night, they to be drunken or drunken in the night, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love and for and helmet the hope of salvation. Paul is characterizing this lost world. He gives three descriptors. It is darkness, it is sleep, it is drunken. He says they are in the night and they are like they are in a drunken stupor. And he makes that point to make the contrast. You and I are children of the day. It would be utterly ridiculous for us to live like they do. In fact, hold your finger here. Romans 13. Romans chapter 13. You still with me this morning? Romans chapter 13. Look at verse number 12. Romans 13, 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Here's what he's saying. Don't live like they do. Put on Jesus Christ and live like he lived. And by the way, it struck me how that all of these exhortations for us to live like people of the day, that all of those exhortations are based upon our nature, not upon fear. He could have very, very easily said, you better straighten out, I'm going to bop you on the head. If you don't get your act together, I'm going to come down on you. You are not going to like what I'm going to bring. He could have very easily said that. By the way, I've heard a lot of preaching like that too. It's fear-based. We're motivated to serve God because I'm afraid God's going to do something to me. Bless God, if you don't toe the line, God's going to kill your children. I've heard illustrations like that. And I understand the chastening of God, but we are not exhorted to serve God out of fear. No, the exhortation is based upon your new nature. You are children of the light, so live like children of the light. We used to tell our kids when they were little and they would do something stupid, here's what we'd tell them. You are a fleur, and fleurs don't do that. Do you understand that? I don't care what the Whitlow children did. You're not a Whitlow. You are a fleur. Fleurs don't live like them. I don't care what they do. You are a fleur, and if you're going to carry my name, you are going to live like a fleur. I was trying to instill upon them that there is some dignity to carrying that name. And we need to be reminded there is some dignity in being a Christian. And honor will lift you higher than fear. I am a child of God and I want to live like a child of God. Now here's the contrast. Sleep versus soberness. Sleep is in the connotation of slumber and being unaware. It is the sleep of spiritual indifference, no awareness of what is happening around you in a spiritual sense. Can't see truth, can't see right, can't see eternity. So tuned into this world that they're not tuned in to God, living as if there is not even a God. Sleep versus slumber. That's what it means to be asleep. And if you and I are children of the night, we would be asleep. Children of the day are wide awake. I really believe this. I really believe that getting saved not only wakes you up to spiritual realities, but I honestly believe that getting saved will wake you up to social and cultural realities. Things that are going on around you. The moral rot in our country is not because we have too many Democrats. It's because we have too few Christians. That's the reason for it. But you know, it'd be really hard for a liberal to get saved and still be a liberal. Oh, it would. Not a political statement at all. It'd be really hard for somebody to get saved and that not change your views on abortion and on sodomy, gay rights, drugs. It'd be really hard for you to get saved and retain liberal views on social matters. Here's why. Getting saved will wake you up. That's what it'll do. It says in verse number 8, back to the chapter. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8, he said, "But let us who are of the day be sober," watch this, "putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation." And it's interesting to me how that Paul takes that word sober and he turns it into a military analogy. He gives it a military application. We are to be sober like a soldier. We live in the darkness, but we are day people. We need to be alert to the dangers, the temptations, the enticements, the lies. So he's writing about being sober. He writes about that person who is the most sober, the most alert of all. It's that soldier. And I won't get into this, but it describes that soldier with two pieces of armor, a breastplate and a helmet. The helmet will protect your head. The breastplate will protect your heart. And if you want to be kept from the darkness of this world, you need to guard your heart. You need to guard your head. What you allow into your mind and where your heart is allowed to go. Sober versus sleep. There's one final contrast. It's in verse number 9. It's salvation versus wrath. Look at verse 9. "For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." What a great promise. Back in chapter 1 and verse 10. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come." Why should I be here for the tribulation anyway? His wrath is not for me. We are appointed unto glory, not appointed unto wrath. Thank God that I'm not going to hell where the ultimate expression of God's wrath will be poured out. But I'm not going to be here for even the foretaste of the wrath of God. And I'll give you one good reason why I'm not destined for wrath. Are you ready for it? It's deep. So hang on to it. I'm not destined for wrath because Jesus Christ has already faced the wrath of God for me. He died on my behalf. He died for my sins. He took my place on that cross. The cup of sin was poured out upon him, and the Father brought to bear all of his justice against my sin in his body on the cross. He took my death so that I would never have to face the judgment of God. He became my substitute. He took all of the wrath of God for me. I am not appointed under wrath. That's what it means to be a Christian. It means that we are not children of the darkness. We are children of the day. It means that we don't live in ignorance of the future. It means that we have been given truth so we can be ready for Christ's return. It means that we're not in a drunken stupor. We are aware of the realities of life around us. It means that I'm not appointed under wrath. I am destined for glory. What a great contrast in that passage. How many of you are grateful for that saved? You're glad to be saved, glad to be a child of the day, a child of the light. What great comfort there is in that passage.